we get into our study on one another again this morning, I want to talk about family traits. We're going to talk a lot about loving one another in a family trait kind of way. And I thought about the idea that just when you say the word family, doesn't it bring all kinds of things to mind? You know, some of them warm and fuzzy, some of them maybe not so warm and fuzzy. But family is one of those words that just, it causes us to reflect. It causes us to think, and it's here in the scriptures for a reason. I thought a little bit about family last week, called my son, or was talking to my son, I can't remember if it was Sunday afternoon or Monday, I think it was Sunday afternoon, and his mother squealed on me and told him that I went up to the pulpit without my notes. So he was chuckling, my oldest son, a little bit. He likes to chuckle and he likes to push buttons. So he was chuckling at me a little bit and he goes, you know, I talked to my pastor the other day and I asked him, what is your biggest nightmare? He said, my biggest nightmare is I'm going to stand up in the pulpit one day, look down and not have my notes. I said, well, I've experienced my biggest nightmare. And then as he's laughing, I said, but let him know there's one thing even worse than that. When you finally find them and still one page is missing. So we had a chuckle as family, but I started to think after that about, you know, what makes family family? How can you tell one family? Can you tell one family from another? Even when they're apart, you can often say, you must be from so-and-so's family. Or, I know where you came from. Physical traits often. Sometimes people just look like family. And the thing that kind of cracks me up, I guess, is I look, the older couples get, and the more time they spend together, the more they look alike to me. I don't know physically if that's possible, but they begin to look like, and kids, you know, your kids will often, they'll look just like you. I mean, I know what family you're from because you've got that nose or those eyes or that facial expression. Sometimes people will look at me and they'll talk to me later and say, you know, I was watching one of your kids and they had the same mannerisms than you do. Now, don't tell them that. They're already upset that they look like me somewhat. And if they think they have my mannerisms, they'll really be upset. But you do. You see mannerisms. You see ways of speaking. You see philosophy of life. When you look at families, and especially kids, what is important to you comes out in your kids. And it's not what you say is important to you. It's what you do with your life that kind of comes out. You know, and it's not the lip service, but where do you spend your time and your efforts and your money? And your family notices those things. And families gravitate, and they become like those things often. And then there's social traits. You know, family traditions. Do you have your family traditions? Things that you just do every year at certain times of the year, and new family traditions always being created. Grandkids are fun because grandkids create new traditions, even when you're not intending them. When they're ready for one, it happens. And so you've got family traditions. A lot of it just happens with your family. And then what's your family known for? Often you'll think about a family and you'll think, well, that family, they're the musical family. I don't think they think about that with my family much. Some of my kids have that talent, but I didn't pass it on to them. You know, or that's the mechanical family. They're great with their hands. You need something fixed, go talk to that family. Or that's the sports family. Or maybe that's the intellectual family. You know, they're the Jeopardy kind of people. And you look at all of these things. But families take on these characteristics. And as Paul looks at Romans, as he looks later at 1 Corinthians and some of the other books, Paul begins to paint a picture of the church. He's already told the church that you're like a body. Many times in the physical aspects of how the body works together, we're very much like a body, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. But now he's also going to go on and say, not only are you like a body, but you are like a family. A family in not just the physical, but in the relational and emotional aspects of what's going on. You are like a family, but you're not just like a family. Though the church is like a body, when Paul says you're like a family, it's more than just a picture. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Paul's talking and then says, so then brothers, and he often calls the Christians brothers and sisters in Christ, not just as a title, but because they were literally part of the family. And he goes on and says, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if you have the Spirit, if you're going to live, you are Christ. You are in Christ. And he goes on to say about that in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul reveals in Romans chapter 8 that not only is the church a picture of what a family ought to be, but we are family. So look around a little bit. We are family. These are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Our Father is our heavenly Father. We are all joint heirs with Jesus Christ in this thing that's called the church. A family together. And it's an interesting picture. Is everybody in your family easy to get along with? Guess what? Everybody in this family isn't always easy to get along with. You say, I've never found that out. Well, great, I'm glad you haven't. And maybe you won't in a long time. But Paul's going to go into some things, and Peter's going to add some things, and John's going to add some things as we go through these one and other passages, because the one and other passages teach us, one, what the traits of this Christian family are, what physically and philosophically and socially, and what we ought to be known for as a family of God. But not only that, he's going to say, you know what, when the family has issues, here's how you fix them, because we're family. And if you don't fix the family issues, you end up with a dysfunctional family and issues and rifts that cause all kinds of problems. And as the family of God gets together, Jesus Christ said, that's how you know that we're the family of God. We should be able to work through those things and not have those issues. Work all the way through those issues so that Jesus Christ is honored and glorified in our lives. And the question becomes then, how do we do that? And what distinguishes us? You know, if the distinguishing characteristic of your family is athleticism, or musical abilities, or intellectual abilities. What is the distinguishing characteristic of God's family? You know, Jesus already gave us that. We talked about it last week, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said there, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What is the distinguishing characteristic of the family of God? You will have love. Love, but what kind of love? Love one for another. That's why these one another passages are so important in our lives, because the question then becomes, what does that look like? And how does that work? And Paul's going to begin talking about not only what that looks like. We've spent a lot of time over the last 4 or 5 weeks talking about foundational issues to that and what it looks like. And Paul's going to visit that for just a moment. And then Paul's going to start saying, now here are some concrete things I want you to think about, that I want you to apply to your lives, that I want you to walk in day by day. He said in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the first verses we read this morning in our reading together, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The first thing we're going to look at is what genuine love in the Christian family looks like. And Paul begins by saying here, let love be genuine. And again, we talked about this as we went through Romans, but that kind of love there is more than sentimental, warm feelings in the depths of our heart. And again, I've heard it several times, and it kind of catches my ear now because I've been studying through this, but I don't remember what we were watching, but we were watching something on TV the other day, and somebody looked at someone else, another character in a program, and said, the heart is going to do what the heart wants to do. And they all looked at each other like, that's right. And I thought about the fact, if my heart does what my heart wants to do, I'm in big trouble, because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so my heart needs to do what God tells me my heart ought to do. And so Paul begins by saying, this is what it looks like. This is what love is. Love is not just emotional. It is an act of the will. That word love, when he says, let love be genuine, there is again that agape type of love. And looking at the meaning behind that, one meaning behind that is a deep appreciation and a high respect. A deep appreciation and a high respect. And it's willfully putting that into act. Being kind because of that deep respect, appreciation, and high regard of what's going on there. And so Paul says, let that be genuine. Focus on what needs to be focused on. And there's two different words he's going to use here. He's going to start by saying, let that kind of love, that high degree of godly love, be genuine. And then he goes on and he talks in the next verse about the fact that we need to also love one another with brotherly love. And he uses another word. Now, there's a lot of debate in Greek as to whether those words are totally synonymous. Do they mean different things? They can be used different ways at times. They can be used synonymously. Here, I think there's a little different nuance between them. Because Paul, first of all, says here, you need to have this high regard, and then as you do that, you need to love one another with brotherly affection. And the idea there is, there's your interpersonal relationship. There's your day-to-day, how it works itself out. With brotherly affection one toward another. And I could talk about these words in just a minute, but I thought, you know, don't we do the same thing with that word love in English? Now, we don't have different words for it, but do you use that any differently in one context than another? I love my wife. I love my truck. Don't laugh. I'm going to make a distinction in a moment. I love my family. I love hunting. I love ice cream and apple pie. Are all those the same degree of love? They better not be, or you're in big trouble. Because the first thing you did was start laughing at what? Because I compared the love of my wife with the love of my truck, and those are two very different loves. I am committed to my wife. I have an oath to my wife. There's a bond between my wife and I that's just not there on my truck. You know, if a newer truck walks by, I can have roving eyes for the newer truck, and it may be greedy, but it's not the same thing as if another lady walks by, because that love is different. There's a deeper love when I talk about the love for my wife, and that agape love is more of that deeper type of love. When I talk about the fact that I love my family, it is that brotherly affection kind of love. It's a love of a parent for a child, and hopefully a child for a parent. But it pales, the next love, a love for hunting and a love for ice cream, pale in comparison. But we use those words differently. So we need to look at how Paul's using these words here in Romans, because he says, let that overarching desire for the good of other people be genuine. And by the word genuine there, he means let it be authentic. Let it be sincere. Let it not be hypocritical. And again, we talked once before as we went through this passage, but it's the idea of part of that word of being genuine is a word that was used in the theaters in the Greek times when they had the masks in front of their faces. And Paul's saying, let your love be without that mask. Do we ever put masks on when we come to church? Do we know what a good Christian's supposed to look and sound like? Do we want to look like anything else when we come into the church? So we put on a mask sometimes. And God's really, he's working in my heart deeply on that, because I thought about that even this week. I thought, you know, as I sit here, and it's kind of fun to sit here on Sunday mornings because I get here early and I go over my message, and sometimes I even have my notes with me when I get up here. But about 10:30, 10:45, I start watching for who's coming in. One, because I get excited that somebody's coming in. We're going to have people in church today. But then there's always the thought, as people come in, you have relationships with those different people. And as I watched people come in today, I thought, do I have the same degree of genuine love for him as I do for her, as I do for them, as I do for this family and that family? And I started praying, God, that's what I need. And we're going to talk about how do you develop that if it's not quite where it needs to be, because it ought to be genuine. I'm not a big cartoon fan, but a little while back, probably several years back, I think it was in the early 2000s, and somewhere in one of my books, I still had this cartoon. Somebody handed it to me because we had had a staff discussion, and I had told my secretaries, I had a couple secretaries at that time that were wonderful ladies. They were great help, and they tried to guard my time. Well, I tried to explain to them, I need to have an open door to my office. So I even moved my office in that place. I was a school administrator. I said, parents need to know I'm here. They need to have access to me. And one of my secretaries said, you know, Pat, you don't want them to have access like that. Because when they come to the office, it's usually not to thank you. They're usually upset about something. I said, no, I want an open door policy. And then I think it was one of them that brought this into me. It was a Dilbert cartoon. The boss is sitting there, and if you know Dilbert, I don't know Dilbert well. I had to look up the names of the characters so I'd get it right. I was going to throw the cartoon up there, but they wanted $35 for it, and I was too cheap to do that. But I thought I'd describe it to you, because the boss is sitting in his office, just like I had been, and he had his cat, and he's talking to his cat, and there's issues about that. Some of you think that's normal, and some of you don't, and we'll just leave that there. But he's talking to his cat, and as he talks to his cat, he said, my open door policy is ruining my happiness. He goes on to say, people stop by all day long and they just complain. How do I maintain a morale-inspiring illusion for an open-door policy without actually having one? That's what Paul's talking about with a genuine business. And here's the wisdom he gets from his cat. And that's why you got to watch cats. You got to watch their wisdom. The cat looks at him and says, use your body language to create a protective bubble of unwelcomeness. And then Cuthbert clenches his teeth and makes a hostile face. And he says, try this stressed out scowl. And just sit there behind your desk like that. So while they're talking, Dilbert's coming through, and he comes to and he sees the secretary. Can I go in and see the boss? And she looks at, oh, well, you know he has an open door policy. And so Dilbert walks in, and there sit the boss and Cuthbert with these stressed out scowls. And the boss looks at him with a scowl and said, it's a pleasure to see you. And then the cat, and I don't know what the cat's doing talking, but it's a cartoon. The cat looks and says, we value your input. In the next frame, you see Dilbert running out of there, papers flying everywhere, screaming, scared to death. And in the last frame, you see Cuthbert and the boss kind of peeking around the corner with those scowls on their face. And they said, stop by any time. And I think about that often because I think that's our hearts if we're not careful. I love you, but don't let it interfere with my happiness. If my love of you interferes with my happiness, then something's got to give. So I need to develop this bubble of unwelcomeness to protect my happiness. And that is so anti-biblical. And I laughed and I laughed when I saw that cartoon until I thought, ouch. Because we can be that way. And Paul knows we can be that way. And that's why he looks and before he says anything about brotherly affection, he says, let your godly love for other Christians be genuine. And we're talking about how you can make sure that's the case as we keep going. He also goes on and says, understand what love is. He says here in the next piece of this, abhor what is evil and hold fast to that which is good. Love is not making everybody else feel good. Love is giving people the good that they need when you have contact with them. And sometimes we commiserate or we enable people by helping people out when they're not doing the right thing spiritually. And we're not helping them at all. But we're keeping that relationship greased. And Paul looks and says, keep your love genuine, but make sure you abhor that which is evil and you hold that which is good. Give people what they really need, not what they want necessarily. Not what they want to hear necessarily. But love them with a genuine love. Make sure that what you're doing with people conforms to the truth of this book. Because what they need is Jesus Christ. What they need is to live like Jesus Christ. So before he gets into this brotherly affection, because we can misunderstand it to the point where we try to make everybody feel good, and they feel good in their sin, and that's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying as a body, we need to have an affection so people will be more like Christ. So we'll guide them to be more like. So the advice we give them is godly scriptural advice. That's true love. Love not only comes alongside people when they need help, but love will tell people what they need to hear, even when it's hard to hear at times. And so Paul sets this whole thing up as he gets into this idea of loving one another, and he gets into this whole aspect then of what does it look like? What does this family affection, this love look like? And he says in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. As I see verse 10, I realize that Peter's talking about the same thing. Another one of those verses we read this morning in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, when he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another with brotherly affection. Peter adds to it, love one another earnestly. Look for opportunities to love one another. From the depths of your heart, love one another. And from a pure heart, going back to Paul's genuine idea. And so we look at this idea of affection and he says it's important. And it's more than just being externally kind or nice. Do you know you can be externally kind or nice and not be showing brotherly affection? You can be kind and nice without having the love element there. That's why Paul said, let your love be genuine. Let it be real. Let it be God's love flowing out through you. Let it be the love that Jesus Christ explained how it's supposed to work when he said, love one another as I have loved you, sacrificially, in spite of who you are. Have you read some of the stories of how these disciples lived and the mistakes they made? When I look at that, and we're going to talk about it next week when we get to Ephesians chapter 4 with those one another's in that passage. But when I think of the way that Jesus Christ loved Peter, I look and say, could I have done that? Because Peter denied Christ at his earthly hour of greatest need. He's in trial. Most of the disciples have fled. And as Christ is going from one aspect of the trial to the other, the scripture tells us that he looks out and he sees Peter deny him for the third time, just as Jesus said he would. So how does Peter ever end up on the seashore with Jesus Christ in John chapter 21? Peter, do you love me? And some people look, and I've heard it preached that God, Jesus is kind of beating Peter up over it. I think Jesus is restoring Peter to a place of usefulness. He said, Peter, do you love me? I've got work for you to do. I'm still willing to use you. That's forgiveness at a depth that most of us have trouble reaching. But that's brotherly affection. That's that love that Paul's talking about here. And we'll talk more about it next week, so we're not going to stay there for very long. But the idea here is Paul conceives of the church as a family that is even closer than your biological family. And I read that in one of the commentaries, and I thought, is that really true? Because how many of you are tight with your family? How many of you love your family? How many of you older folks love your grandkids? We get calls all the time, and it's my son trying to find grandma with a FaceTime with one of the grandkids because they just did something cute, and the whole world stops when those calls come in. Because there's a bond and there's an affection there. We want to know what's going on in their lives there. And as Paul looks at this, and as Jesus tells us what this is supposed to be about, he said, here's a bond that's supposed to be even closer than that familial bond. The family bond with the people of Jesus Christ. With your brothers and sisters in Christ. Say, how can you say that? Well, Jesus kind of alludes to it in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now again, we don't have time to preach through that whole verse, but Jesus isn't saying, hate your family, but he's saying, when you look at your love for me, everything else ought to pale in comparison. You say, okay, well, that's the love of Christ. You pull that out of context, saying we ought to have that love for our Christian brothers. You know, keep it in context, preacher. So I had to look and say, well, where is that context going? It goes to 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. Where we're told, in this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. To what extent? At the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 and through the end of chapter 4 said, if you don't love your brother and you say you love God, you're a liar. You've got to love your brother with that same love that you're expressing towards me. Romans chapter 12 verses 15 and 16. How does this all work, having that kind of a love for our brothers? One way, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There's a unity of family in Christ. And it starts there. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I thought about that again this morning. I thought, who should I be rejoicing with? You know, and Hannah and Ben are getting married in the summer. They're kind of excited about that. I hope they're excited about that. If they're not, we'll need to do more premarital counseling here. But they're excited about it. Should we be excited about that? We should be rejoicing about that. We had some stories here at church, some testimonies this past week of people who had the opportunity to share Christ with folks. I hope they were excited about that. I got excited about that because we ought to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. You know, it's easier than the second part. So we need to weep with those who weep. Anybody gone through a hard time here at the church recently? We've had people sick. It's great to see Janet back. The steps have had the valley they've gone through. You weep with those who weep. You ought to feel that. Daryl lost a spouse, and he's not the only one over the last couple of years. Many of you know what that grief is like. And as a family, we're supposed to be rallying around one another just like our earthly family does. If there's a wedding, people come out of the woodwork. I found out that family members I didn't even know I had. Where did this guy come from? Where does he live? Hope he doesn't want anything. You know, and you look at, and then when there's a funeral, family comes from all over as they bond together. And those are just simple illustrations that hit the heart that explain what Paul's talking about when he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Be there for one another, but don't just be there. Be there with the empathy that feels what people are feeling. Because we're family. Because we love one another like Jesus Christ loved us. And there's a unity that draws us together and causes us to feel those things. Live in harmony with one another. Get along. We're going to talk about that when we get into those one another's there. But don't be haughty. It's not about you. And that's where all this takes place. You can't love with brotherly love if it's all about you. It's not about you at all. It's about what we do with the body to help bring one another together and build one another up. And Paul's going to talk about all that through these one another's. And then as I thought about this, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. The rejoicing part, again, it's a whole lot easier for me. But the weeping with folks who weep. When you weep with someone who weeps, there's often the question of how did I get here? We talked in prayer on Friday when several of us got together, the why. You ever ask God why something happened to you? Why you're going through that? You know, part of that why is brotherly affection. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction." And if the verse were to stop there, wouldn't that be a wonderful enough promise? God, the God of all comfort, will comfort us when we're going through trials. When we're going through difficult times. But you want to understand a little bit of the why, and this isn't every why, and this isn't all the why, but this is a start when you're trying to figure out the whys. Look at the last part of the verse. It says, "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You know, some of you are going through valleys to prep you for someone sitting across the aisle from you that's going to go through the same valley sometime in the future. And when you come having walked through that valley with the Lord, it's one thing for me to stand up from the pulpit and preach, God will take care of you, and he will. God will comfort you, and he will. But if I haven't gone through that, I can't impact your life near as well as somebody who comes by and said, we were there. We were there last week, last month, last year. And let me tell you how God brought us through. I've watched in amazement as God has given grace and strength to people going through the valley. But there's nothing more touching and comforting than when I'm in a valley to have someone who's been in that same valley come up alongside me and say, God is good. God will take you through and let me explain to you how he did that for me. That's brotherly affection when we come up alongside and do that. That's living the way God has asked us to live and doing what God wants us to do. The problem for many of us, and I lived there as a younger guy, I'll be honest. In my younger ministry, you would not want to have been around me very much. Some of you, I don't know if you do now. But in my younger ministry, when people were weeping, when people were going through hard times, I'd look and I'd think in the back of my mind, well, I feel really bad for them, but I don't want anything to do with that. That'll ruin my day if I go talk to that person. That'll take me down off my mountain experience, and it'll take me into the valley. I may weep with those who weep. So how do you get there? And to be quite honest, in my earlier days, and you wouldn't know it now as I'm preaching through the Word and God keeps getting a hold of my heart, I wasn't a very emotional guy. And so I'd look at all that and say, well, it's not my fault. That's just the way I am. And some of y'all are like that. You say, you know, I'm just not an emotional person, so weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, it's just not my cup of tea. Let somebody with the gift do that. But Paul's not talking about gifts here. He's talking about our relationships, one with another. All of us, one with another. So how do you do that? If it's not natural for you, well, you go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, and Paul said, here's my prayer for the Philippians, that your love will abound yet more and more. You pray about it. And I found myself this morning praying as I looked out the window and watched people come in and said, God, help my love to grow more. Help me to learn to be a sacrificial servant for everyone walking through this door more. And that's not natural. You know, we want our time and our place, but God will give that to us. And the second thing is you need to draw closer to God. The closer you draw to God and the one who loved you when you didn't deserve it, the more his love through his Spirit will flow through you to other folks. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." I looked at that. You know what I see in that verse? I see hope, even if I'm not an emotional guy. Because Paul looks and he says, may God make you increase and abound in that. You remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13? Work out your own salvation, but it's God who's really at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God can give you the desire to have that kind of love. God can move you forward and help you to do those things. So that's why prayer is so important. That's why living so close to Him is so important. And then we need to remember the principle of others before ourselves. Last part of that verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. And again, I read some of this stuff in English and I go, I know what that means. And then I start studying it and I thought, oh, well, maybe I don't know fully what that means. And in the Greek, that's kind of a difficult phrase to interpret because it can mean one of two things. It can mean outdo people from the fact of, I'm anxious to give you more credit for what you're doing than you give me. And that's a legitimate interpretation of that passage. You know, I'm always walking around giving kudos to other people for the things God's doing in their life and encouraging them. And that's part of what's there, but it could also mean in the same wording here, in honor preferring one another. And the idea is the idea that we talked about last week from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You will never love at a level of brotherly love like Paul is calling us to do until others are more important than you. Others' time, others' circumstances, others' difficulties, because then you'll reach out. You got to get over yourself in order to reach out to brothers and sisters that way. And is that easy for everyone? Is that easy for most of us? Any of you have a schedule? Brothers and sisters ever mess up your schedule? Keep you from getting to something? And yet, when we look at this, Paul said, that's why you're here. Throw out your schedule and reach out. Touch somebody's life with the love of God and watch Him use you to make a difference in people's lives. And that's foundational to this whole one another thing. If you don't get this part right, forget the rest of the one another's because they just don't look like anything that makes sense to me. It's nothing I want to get into if it's about me. And so we need to get to that point where we look and we say, you know what? Others are more important than myself. I want to finish with some practical steps. Now, I got these out of a book I was going through and studying some of this stuff, so it's not original with me. But these steps that I kind of boiled down were steps that I thought, this is where we need to go from here. What are we going to do with all this? Because the problem is, and I know it's not always a problem for all of us, but you ever sit down, sit on a Sunday morning, listen to the Word of God preached, and you say, wow, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. The Spirit of God convicted my heart. There's things that I need to do. And by Tuesday, you can't remember what they were. Sometimes by Sunday afternoon, if life gets busy enough, fast enough. And so as we go through these one another passages, can I encourage you, if God speaks to your heart about something, write it down. And say, God, bring this back to my mind throughout this week. This is something I need to think about. This is something I need to work on. And the first step in these practical steps of what we need to do is remember that, number one, this isn't automatic. If we were automatically going to treat one another with brotherly affection the way that we ought to, Paul, Peter, and John wouldn't have to talk about it so often. But it's not automatic. And so often, it's the things of good intentions. How many good intentions have you ever had in your life that never found fruition? Don't let this be one of them. Don't intend to live for Christ. Don't intend to have brotherly affection and never quite get there. So if we're going to do that, then we need to, number one, ask God for help in applying these to our lives, knowing that this is part of walking in His will. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10, Paul said there, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Before we get to the last phrase, we need to realize, I'm not looking out saying, none of you are loving each other. So get on it, will you? Because Paul looks at the Thessalonians, he said, I know you are. And I appreciate what you all do. We have reached out to folks in just an amazing way as I've watched people, as I've called people and found out I was the fifth call instead of the first. It's because, oh yeah, no, my meals are already taken care of, or this is already taken care of, or I've got too much of this, and people just, they're giving and they're doing. And it's not that we don't have love in our body, but do we love to the depths that we ought to? Because Paul went on in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he said this, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Take every opportunity you get to show brotherly affection one to another, to care for one another, to be there for one another. Again, Philippians 1, 9, Paul said, this is my prayer that your love, not that it'll be there, it was already there, but he said to the Philippians, that it'll abound, it'll grow more and more. So we need to realize that, number one, we need to ask God for help in being what we ought to be and loving the way we ought to do and having his love flow out and through us. And number two, and this is where we often fail when it comes to truth working in our lives, evaluate your attitudes and actions toward other members in your Christian family. Take the time to say, what am I doing right and what am I not doing as much of that I could be? And we don't often go there because that's when conviction sets in. You know, if we can remember something we did right, we feel pretty good about the passage and we can move on. But if we start honestly evaluating and saying, what about the more and more that Paul's talking about? Is that part of my life? Is that how I'm using my time and my talents and my energies? And again, some Christians find it difficult to identify with this whole feeling thing and just say, okay, let's get by this and let's get to one of these other passages. And if you've got, if that's where you are or you're struggling with what do I do next, consider the following four questions. Ask yourself this afternoon. If I'm not loving others the way I know I probably ought to be doing it, number one, do I fear rejection? Is that the problem? Did somebody hurt my feelings once before when I tried to do this? Anybody ever hurt your feelings? It sounds really petty from up here, but it's not when it's happening in real life. You know, when somebody fails to recognize what we do, or doesn't appreciate when we reach out in love and we get our feelings hurt, so what's the normal reaction to that? Done with that. Not going to do that again. Learn my lesson on that. Don't go there. Let God work in and through you. Secondly, do I have a poor family background in all this? We're talking about family here. Families are different. You know, there are some families that are huggy and loving and kissing and just showing emotion all the time. And if you grew up in one of those families, it's a little bit easier to actually start this, to be honest. And I had a mom who was always told me she loved me, but I had a dad who drilled into me at an early age. I don't know that he ever knew the Lord, but he drilled into me that men don't do that. And so I'm not a real huggy person. Some of you have come up and hugged me, and I love you all to death, and I do want to hug you if you want to hug. But if you see a weird look on my face, it's because it's so contrary to my nature. I didn't do that as a kid. I don't know if I ever hugged my dad. We went out hunting together, and we had great times together, but you just didn't show affection like that. If somebody was hurting, you just kind of, well, I hope they get over it and wait on it. And that's the family background, but that's not that family background. And God can take us past that. And if that's where you are, and if that's how you grew up, then you need to pray and get close to the Lord and say, God, teach me what it is to love other folks the way you want me to love them, not the way that I saw modeled for me growing up. Or ask yourself, am I bitter, angry, or resentful toward members of the family? You'll never love folks until you get rid of the bitterness and the anger and the resentment. And most people who are bitter and angry will tell you, I'm not bitter and angry, in about that tone. You know, so if you can tape them and give it back to them in a loving way. But it's like, when we get bitter and angry, and it all, lots of times, goes back to number one, we got hurt over something. Maybe legitimately. But we need to let it go. We're going to talk about that next week. So if you don't want to hear about forgiveness, don't come next week, because it stepped all over my toes this week just reading through it the first time. But you look at this and you say, is that my problem? Or, in the last one, we can all get caught up with, do I spend too much time thinking about myself? You'll never reach out in brotherly affection if you're all caught up in you. You know one sign of that, and this is not to say that this is never right, okay, so don't take this out of here the wrong way, but evaluate your prayer life. Who gets the majority of the time? Are you praying about your problems and your aches and your relationship issues and how you want God to take things out of your life and make it better? And all those are legitimate prayer requests at times. But are you pretty much done and worn out by the end of that and you're not praying for others? What's the focus of our prayer life? I love it. I know some of you make it and some of you don't. I love our Sunday night prayer meetings. I love it most of all when we get into the smaller groups. Some of you won't say things that are really on your heart in the big group out here, and I understand that. But we get into small groups, and you know, men sometimes will even open up on how God's working in their lives or something they're struggling with. And those are the requests I remember all week. They're heavy on my heart. And I pray for them, and I pray that God will increase my ability to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and pray for them. Because that is this brotherly affection in line. And then step number three, step number one, ask God to help you. Step number two, evaluate where you are in this. And step number three, if you're not where you want to be, seek help from somebody else in the body. That's what we're supposed to be here for. Talk to somebody you trust. Even if it's just to say, you know, I'm struggling in this area. Pray with me about it. Give me suggestions. And as you do that, Don't wait to start until you feel like it. Lord, I'm not loving like I ought to, so I'm going to pray about this week, but I'm not going to do anything with it. Do something about it. Now, if you need something that's not very intimidating, send somebody a note thanking them for something. That's not too difficult. That's not even too emotional, but it's a start. Have somebody over for a meal just to get to know them better out of brotherly love and affection. Do something to get moving in that direction. I remember probably 2 years, 3 years ago now, I remember when I went over and we were visiting with Jean Holland, and we got talking about her past. And if any of you knew Jean, you could get all kinds of information from Jean once you started talking. You know, I'd go over to visit Jean. Sometimes I go to visit folks and I think, what am I going to talk about? I always went to Jean's and I let her know, Jean, 2 hours from now, I've got to go because I've got another appointment. And we would talk that whole 2 hours. But I remember we got talking once about the fact that she'd lost her spouse and all that goes through that. And I asked her, I said, Jean, how do you get over that? Because I didn't have a 2 Corinthians chapter 1 experience like that yet. And you know what she told me? So I tell the widows that I meet with the same thing all the time. Serve someone else. When you're giving your love out for someone else, when you're giving back to someone else, you would be amazed at the way that God ministers to your heart. And so I tell them all that because that's what God did for me. And I look at that, and that's, as a family, that's what we all ought to be about. Serving someone. Are you caught up with something that you just don't know how to get through it? And you're discouraged and you're hurting? Serve somebody else and watch God work in your heart. And it doesn't have to be big. It can be something small. But get out there. Meet someone else's needs and see God work in your life. Don't allow yourself to withdraw. And now, if you're sick and you've got to watch it because of that, I understand that. But you know the thing that disturbs me, but stirs me often as a pastor? I'll talk to somebody that I haven't seen in a while at church. I'll say, hey, we've missed you. And they'll say, well, you know, Pastor, things have been really difficult, and I just can't get myself to come to church. If we're dealing as a family like we ought to be, with brotherly affection, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, this is where you need to be. This is where somebody ought to be here to step alongside you, to encourage you, to help you, to walk with you that week, whatever it may take. So don't withdraw, because when you withdraw, you become disillusioned, you become discouraged, you become depressed. When you're having a hard time, this ought to be the place where you can lean in instead of leaning out. And my prayer is, as we go through all of these, the rest of these one and others, that we'll learn these things and we'll practice these things so much that when we're having difficulty, we can't wait to be here, because we're going to get encouragement here. We're going to get love here. We're going to get family bond here that we can't get anywhere else. And that's why Paul looked out and he said, love one another with brotherly affection, because that's the way Christ loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beginning to really the specific one another's as we go through these. And Lord, this is so foundational. Being able to look and to empathize with others, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to have harmony one with another, not to be caught up with ourselves in a haughty way, but Lord, to see others as more important than we are, and to treat others as we treat ourselves. And God, I pray that you'll do all those things in our heart and lives. That as we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, you'll teach us what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. You'll teach us what it means to have love that is genuine and unhypocritical. And God, that you will help us to love with brotherly affection, reaching out, touching lives, and making a difference. God, I pray that you'll help each of us to make a difference in somebody's life this week as we love as you've loved us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.